We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 44. I would encourage you as I read to remember that this is not some stranger or someone we don't know. This is our loved one. This is Jesus. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they had met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. So today, we are looking at one of the most heavy moments in the life of Jesus. If you're new to Foothills, we've been working through the book of Matthew for quite some time, and we are heading to the apex of the entirety of the story. And we're going to end up on Easter, wrapping up the book. And so we're here, and we're what we witness in the first half of our reading today is sort of an anti-coronation. Now, for many of us, we don't use that word very often, coronation. What is a coronation? A coronation is actually the moment where someone becomes king or queen, or where somebody becomes president. It's a big celebratory moment. It's a moment of victory. A couple of years ago, it was the coronation of King Charles. And so there was all kinds of pomp and circumstance. There were golden couches, men with fuzzy hats, and even a proverbial and literal anointing spoon made of pure gold, where they'd take a little bit of oil and anoint it right on his head. And they put a beautiful crown on his head. There was crowds everywhere. The whole world stopped. Even some of us in Canada, some of you watched. Some of you are laughing. Level of laughter equals level of guilt. We see in the United States, when there's a new president, there's talk. How big was the crowd? How big are his hands? Which pop star sings the anthem? It's a moment of celebration. And yet here, what we're going to see is this, is that Jesus actually has a moment that's a mockery of a coronation. He's given a crown, but it's made of thorns. Holy cow, I communicate for a living. A crown of thorns. He stands alone. The crowd is made up of soldiers who mock him. He's anointed, but he's anointed with spit. It's an anti-coronation. And when it comes to speech time, he remains absolutely silent. Why? And why is the mockery of Jesus, why is this king who's mocked, how on earth is this good news for modern day Calgarians 2,000 years later? Well, today, that's what we're going to look at, is how does the humiliation and the shaming of Jesus actually give good news for us? So with that being said, we're going to pray. You can pray in a number of ways. Some of you, you're here, you're skeptical, you're exploring faith, you're not sure what you believe. Here's the prayer for you. Jesus, if you're real, show yourself to me. And then for those of us who believe him, know him, here's the big idea. We still need to see him more clearly. So we're going to pray for that too. So invite us to pray together. Let's pray. Jesus, we do. We want to see how this mockery of you, this anti-coronation, how is this good news? So open our eyes to understand your scripture. Spirit of God, would you help us? God, for those who are here and are uncertain about you, today, in Jesus' name, would you reveal yourself, please? And Father, for those who are walking in shame, who experience a sensation of not being right, of being dirty, today, would you set people free? In Jesus' beautiful name, amen. So today, as we talk about the mock king, a bit of a structure for our time, for those of you who take notes. First, we'll talk about the humiliated king. So we'll look at the humiliation of Jesus. And then there's this odd turn where he gets helped and he receives help. So we'll talk about the help. And then we'll wrap up talking about how this actually leads to the healing of the world. So that's where we're going today. A bit of context, just to catch you up in the story. So Jesus, he's been arrested. He was praying with he went into Jerusalem. He condemned the temple. He said, this is all false, fake religion. It's not connecting people to God, and it stands condemned. And so the religious leaders, they actually scheme to have him arrested. And now Jesus has been arrested. He's arrested. He's actually in a garden praying when he gets arrested. That's what happens. And then they put him through some trials where people lie about him. And then they condemn him as worthy of death. In fact, they take him out to the crowd, and they in front of this crowd of angry people, they say, what do you want us to do with Jesus? And the crowd shouts out, crucify him. And yet it's this great festival. It's sort of the Christmas time of Judaism called the Passover. And the governor, he actually says, but I can release somebody. Who do you want me to release? Jesus or Barabbas? And they say, give us Barabbas. This rebel who's probably a man of violence, probably killed people, tried to overthrow the government. And so that's where we pick up. So Jesus, he gets whipped and he gets handed over to be crucified. And we pick up in verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. So a couple of things just to set the scene. What is a praetorium? Good question. The praetorium was actually the governor's headquarters. It was also sort of the military outpost. So it would have a very large courtroom. You could imagine a room about the size of this one. And then it says that there was a whole company of soldiers. Now, in those days, a company was somewhere between 400 to 600 soldiers. So literally, you can imagine every one of us in this room gathered around, standing on the outside, but we're all soldiers. Some of you are close. Some of us leave a little to be desired. But there they are. Some of them are holding probably swords. Some of them are holding spears. They're all in their regalia. And very likely, Jesus stands alone in the center of the room. And this is very important for us because what we're about to describe as we talk about the humiliation of the king is we are going to describe Jesus. And one of the things that Christians believe about Jesus is this, that he is God. We believe that, like to our core. And yet, simultaneously, Christians believe this, that he was a human being, fully and utterly human. And that's very important because what can often happen is we just think of Jesus as either fully divine or fully human. And so you go, yeah, God's suffering, but whatever. He's God. He can't really hurt God. But a human being, alone, he's been whipped. His back is bleeding, like horrific bleeding. And he stands alone in a room in the center of the room, and everyone's just gathered around him. And here's what they do to him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. A couple of things. Number one, it says here that they stripped him. Most of us have a sanitized vision of what happens here. Here's what happens. Jesus, he's bleeding, he's weak, he's exhausted, he's alone. There's hundreds of soldiers gathered around him, and they strip him naked. So he's in a room mocked by hundreds of violent men laughing at him while he stands there naked. Jesus absolutely humiliated. He is humiliated to a level that would be considered in the ancient world worse than death. In honor-shame societies, and for some of us, this is intuitive, and for some of us, it doesn't make sense, but in honor-shame societies, you would rather die than be shamed. And so here he stands. He's naked. He's bleeding. People are laughing at him, mocking him. They're probably drinking wine, having revelry. Why? If Jesus is God, why does he let this happen? Why does he go through all this? Why does Jesus have to be so humiliated and ashamed? Because Jesus, he actually is a perfect priest. What's a priest? A priest is somebody who actually helped you connect with God. And what the scriptures will tell us is that Jesus, the high priest, he's the perfect one to connect you to God. And he needs to empathize with us in every way. So Jesus is ashamed because we go through shame. Here's what that means. It means that God understands the moments where you feel naked or weak or vulnerable or a failure or dirty or dark. He understands. And every one of us goes through shame. Every one of us. A couple of weeks ago, I was up here with crutches on. I'm walking now. It's great. Now, some of you, you understand this. For me, I've grown up feeling pretty strong. I like to go to the gym. I like to play sports. I like to wrestle my kids and win to the day they die. I like being strong. Do you know what is humiliating? Not being able to walk and crutching up in front of hundreds of people. That was embarrassing for me. You guys were great, by the way. Don't worry. If you're new, they were great. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you, it's humiliating when you're weak and you need help. I had one of my friends on staff push me out to my car in a wheelchair. You know what's interesting is as we age, we go through vulnerability and shame in ways more and more and more. It's kind of a weird day to bring it up because the young parents are all with their kids, so we're older than normal right now. But there's a vulnerability. I feel it. You go into surgery and they make you wear a funny robe and there's nothing left and there's no dignity. And it happens more and more. You lose your memory as you age. I'm losing my memory. Jesus empathizes with us in our weakness. He understands our shame. Some of us have had horrific things done to us. Oh, some of you, I know. Some of what has been done to you is unspeakable. And Jesus had the unspeakable done to him. And then they put a crown of thorns on him, right? So they put a robe on him. They're enthroning him. Ha ha, a king. So they make a crown of thorns and they set it on his head. Now, why the crown of thorns? Why the crown of thorns? A lot of early church fathers, a lot of scholars throughout the years say, actually, when Jesus puts on the crown of thorns, he's doing something. He's absorbing and adopting and then breaking the curse of thorns. He's absorbing and adopting and breaking the curse of thorns. Now, what's the curse of thorns? That actually goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, where primal humanity, they walk away from God. And God goes, work is now cursed. You're gonna work the fields, and what are you gonna get? You're gonna get thorns. You're gonna get weeds. So here's the Christian vision of work. That work is great. That work is wonderful. And some of you retired folks go, oh, Kyle. As you know, there's still work for you too. But that work is dignifying, glorifying, wonderful, godly, honorable. And it's meant to bring joy. And yet, because we ran from God, the whole creation is disordered and work doesn't work quite the same anymore. You know. You go to IKEA, you get this little box and it's like assembly time, 30 minutes. I got 32 minutes. You open that box and you take out that stupid little Allen key. It's the wrong size and it's too small. 4.5 hours later, I hate this box. Or you make a business plan, and then there's a recession. Or you're a parent, you change a diaper, and your child is clean. And 4.5 minutes later, you are back changing a diaper. It's thorns. It's part of the curse of our running from God, our faults, our flaws, our failures, our sin. It's a curse of thorns. And Jesus wears a crown of thorns so we could wear a crown of life. Jesus is taking our shame. He's taking the curse. He's taking our death so we could have life. Jesus wore a crown of shame so that you could wear a crown of glory. Then they take a reed staff. It's a staff, but it's made of reed, so it's not super hard. And they start whipping him on the head. It's humiliation, but it's also painful because he's wearing a crown of thorns. So every time it gets hit, it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And then they anoint him with spit. This is his coronation. This is the crowds. And some people go, maybe even some of us in the room, why didn't God intervene? Like, we have that question about life where we go, why does God look at the world and see the suffering? Why doesn't he tear open the sky and come down and fix things? Some of my friends say this. If God's really good, why doesn't he stop the suffering in this situation? It's a good question. It's a hard one to answer. Here's a few reasons why God doesn't tear open the sky. Because a lot of my friends will go, why doesn't God just show up and show himself and then we'll believe in him? Well, here's a couple of thoughts. One is this. If you read the Bible, when God does tear open the sky and show himself, we can't comprehend it or we get very afraid. Here's what I mean. In this book called Exodus, it's talking about God sets this people free. And then at Exodus 19, he says, bring all the people to the mountain. I'm gonna reveal myself. And he starts speaking. It's like shocking. And what happens is this, the crowd goes, ah! We can't stand this any longer. and they're terrified, and they don't want to be near God. He's too big, too strong, too scary, too beautiful. Or God becomes incomprehensible if he reveals himself. So a guy named Saul, also known as Paul, he hates the church. He doesn't like the church. He thinks that Christianity is a false religion. It's a cult, and it needs to be extinguished from the planet. And then Jesus, in his great kindness, interrupts him. And that day, Saul becomes a follower of Jesus. But the people who were with him, here's what they experience. Sounded like a bunch of lightning and thunder. See, if God were to tear open the sky, we wouldn't understand. In the same way, if you think of an ant really can't comprehend what it's like to be a human. It's too small. So if God tore open the sky, we wouldn't understand. We're too small. But if God became small, just like one of us, a person, huggable and hurtable and killable, then we could understand the very heart of God. What you need to know is this, that God is most clearly seen not in his power, it's a quote from Martin Luther, not in his power and glory, but in his humility and sacrifice on the cross. If you want to know what God is like, you have to look no further than Jesus Christ, because God became small so we could understand. So he's humiliated so that he might empathize with us in our weakness and free us from shame. Okay, let's talk about the help the king needs. Verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. I am excited about this verse. Very excited about this verse. I'm going to get even a little bit preachy. Some of you will like that. Some of you won't. It's okay. Buckle up. Just kidding. A couple of things. One, this Simon from Cyrene, couple of interesting aspects to note. Number one, Cyrene was in Africa, what is now modern-day Africa. And so this would have been an African man who actually came to Jerusalem because he would have been a convert to Judaism, probably there for Passover. And this is really important because one of the great lies about Christianity is this. It's a great lie that it's just a Western religion. That's like one of the most preposterous like attitudes you could ever have. In fact, Christianity stands in a league of its own in its universality, meaning Christianity is for all people in all places and all times. Here's how you know. If you wanted to become a Hindu, do you know where you have to go? You got to go to India. Like if you want to get to the heart of Hinduism, you've got to go to India. And it's always been that way. If you wanted to become a Muslim, and you want to get to the heart of Islam, you have to go to Mecca, and you have to go to Medina. There's nowhere else to go. Same with Buddhism. Same with Taoism. All the religions. You want to become a Mormon, you got to go to Salt Lake City. Where do you go if you want to be at the heart of Christianity? Some people pointed here. I like that. We'll take that. It's actually confounding because at one point the center would have been for sure Jerusalem. And then it like moved pretty quickly over to like a place called Antioch in like Turkey. And then like in Africa, there was huge Christian population. And then it was in Europe for a while. And then like you might have said like America or Canada for a while. Now, today, where's the heartbeat of Christianity strongest? It's hard to say, but there's a few different options. In Korea, there's like great gospel movement. Right now, the underground church in China, do you know there's projected to be 500 million Christians in China by 2050? Do you know that Africa will be the most Christian area of the world in the next 30 years? There are regions like Nigeria, and pray for Nigeria because Boko Haram is doing terrible things. But Nigeria, there will be a deep, profound sense of faith. And Latin America, the gospel is moving in great ways. See, Christianity, here's why that's important. It means Christianity is for all people. Jesus is for all people. There's not one set of people that the gospel is meant to stay with and only be for. It's for all people at all places at all times. And so Simon of Cyrene, he's actually, it says Christian history, states that he went back and he became one of the first evangelists, good news tellers to people in Africa. And his sons Rufus and Alexander are mentioned because you go talk to them in Mark's gospel. They were eyewitnesses. Now let's look at the second part though. That Jesus, he's gonna need help to carry the cross. Here's what would have happened. Jesus would have been so brutalized from the beatings, the whippings, the blood loss, that he actually cannot carry the cross beam, which is what every prisoner would have to do. And so, and I'm gonna get a little speculative here, okay? Just a little bit speculative. Now, a bunch of people, like scholars, agree, but it is speculative. What scholars have noted is this: Jesus needs help to carry his crossbeam. And who is given the privilege of helping Jesus carry his cross? A person named Simon. And the night prior, a different Simon had promised, "Lord, I will never abandon you. Even if I have to go to death with you, I won't betray you." And in the garden, get this, Jesus says to Simon, "Pray. Stay awake and pray. Your spirit is willing, your flesh is weak." So here's the speculation. God needed a person named Simon to help Jesus carry the cross. I think the wrong Simon was there. I think it was meant to be Simon Peter, who would help his best friend Jesus carry the cross. Even if that's not the case, there's a principle here. And here's the principle: that what God intends to get done, he will get done. He does it through human beings. And if you or I are faithless in our calling, he will send someone else. He'll send another Simon. He'll send another Simon. But here's what I need you to know. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, God has given you a specific role at a specific time for you and you alone to fulfill. And the reason why your obedience matters is because your life matters. And if you abandon your post, God will send someone else. But it'll be the wrong one. Let me tell you a story. Many of you know about Billy Graham. Billy Graham spoke to people who didn't go to church. He shared with them the great news about Jesus. Love Billy Graham. Love Billy Graham. And he became probably one of the most prolific and influential Christians in history, particularly the past 100 years. And Billy Graham, so he led all these people to Christ. He led the ministry that led all these people to Christ. But when Billy Graham was just getting going, young man in his early 20s and early 30s, there was another person who was an evangelist who told the good news of Jesus to people. And everybody agreed this guy was better than Billy Graham. His name's Charles Templeton. I called him Chuck. He was a better speaker. He was better looking. He was Canadian. God's blessing on him, of course. And everybody said God moved more powerfully through Charles Templeton than Billy Graham. Everybody. But somewhere along the line, Charles Templeton began to say things like this: "Does the Bible really say? Does it really mean it? Is God's word to be trusted?" And he didn't stand firm till the end. Charles Templeton, in the end, he died an atheist, declaring that God's not real, not alive. You can look him up, Charles Templeton. Anyways, fast forward many, many years, shortly before Billy Graham's death, people go, "Billy, what does it feel like to be the man that God chose to do this amazing work?" Here's what Billy Graham said, something to this effect: "I was God's second choice. And there are three people in the world who know it: God, myself, and Charles Templeton." Foothills, I really love you. I really do. I have so much affection for you. The reason why I want you to follow Jesus faithfully, we have this, you know, we're rolling on our new vision stuff. One of our statements is simply this, to follow Jesus fully. Here's why. I don't want God to have a second choice for your calling. I don't want that for you. I want you to fulfill what he's asked you to do. There's great joy. Verse 33, they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Golgotha in Latin is Calvaria. That's why we talk about Calvary, if you've ever wondered. It's just talking about the place where they crucified Jesus. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. Gall was an anesthetic. It would dull the pain. So here they're showing him a little bit of mercy. But after tasting it, Jesus refused to drink it. Why? So Jesus will receive help to like carry the cross to fulfill his father's mission. He'll receive that help, but he won't receive help when it comes to the pain. Why? Here's why. Jesus is not simply dying. Jesus is atoning. Here's what I mean. If Jesus is just simply there just to die, then take all the pain medicine you can and just get through the process and get on with it. Jesus is there. He's actually there to atone. What does that mean? Jesus is there to suffer the wrath and justice of God against all the evil that you and I have ever committed, all the evil that has ever been stacked up through all of history. So Jesus will not and cannot dull himself to the pain. He must endure it all. All of the punishment is falling on him. He's not simply dying. He's saving. And therefore, he must drink all of the bitter cup. Verse 35, when they'd crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So let's talk really quick about the banality of evil. The banality of evil. What does that mean? It means this. Sometimes great evil happens because people do things like this. They watch an innocent man being summarily executed, and what do? They divvy up his clothes and play dice for it. Hundreds of strong, violent men watch an innocent man get slaughtered, and what do? They throw dice. They play cards. They scroll TikTok. Great evil happens when good people do nothing. Great evil happens when good people do nothing. See, the great sin that we can have is not simply that we don't like God or we hate God, it's just that we can ignore him. A great sin is not that we hate evil, it's just that we ignore it. This has led to many people wondering about something cultural that's going on in our world. I don't want to delve into this too much, but simply the Epstein files. Why would you talk about the Epstein files on a Sunday morning? Because my children know about the Epstein files. Many of us are wondering, why is nothing happening in our government or the government of the United States? And here's what I'd say. It's because good people are doing nothing. They're covering up evil. And the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't ignore evil. We lovingly, humbly confront evil. And we actually demand that our government would do the same. We don't scream, we don't yell, we don't name call. But the church stands for truth and justice and righteousness. And so it's time for us as the church, not about the Epstein files, but about all kinds of cultural evil. There's all kinds of cultural rot in our world. It's not to condemn the world, it's to call us to lovingly, humbly confront the world. Not to sit back and play cards. So, interesting. Jesus, he lets Simon, carry his cross. Help him. Jesus needs people to join him so his mission could be fulfilled on the cross and then after the cross. Jesus calls us to that. Let's talk about the healing of the world and wrap up here. 38, two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. There should have been the third. The third would have been Barabbas. Barabbas should have occupied the middle cross. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." It's interesting here. The temptation they're giving Jesus is the same as what the devil did in Matthew 4. Become the king without the cross. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Just show us who you are, Jesus. We'll believe." He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, "I'm the Son of God." The irony here is Psalm 22:8 predicts this mockery. Psalm 22:8, hundreds of years before, says this: "He trusts in the Lord," they say. "Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." See, the rebels turn and mock, Jesus says this. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So Jesus, he's mocked, he's belittled, he's humiliated. And all of this for the healing of the world. So why does Jesus do all this? Actually, in this book called Hebrews 12:2, it says this. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Okay, so like, how do we live a life in the world? You focus on Jesus. But here's what it says. For the joy set before him. Jesus knew that this humiliation would lead to the restoration of all who'd come to him. So he had joy. The joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He didn't make an ounce out of the shame because he wanted to take our shame and clothe us with honor. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ went to the cross for the healing of the world. He's not a victim, but a volunteer for redemption. So in about 1 minute, we're going to pray. We're going to pray. Some of us have walked in here with great shame today. And Jesus came to give you honor. It says that God is the great lifter of our head. So we move from down in shame to lift it up in Christ. So we'll have a prayer for that. And the other one is just a prayer for us to join him in his great mission. But I want to close our time just talking about the freedom of Barabbas. Barabbas, he's been arrested. He's in a cell. And it's the night of, it's crucifixion night. It's time to die. Well, we don't know if he heard the cries. We don't know precisely when he got free. But it is very likely that he would have been released when Jesus was nailed to the cross. So he's sitting in a cell. It's very likely dark, dingy, dirty. You can smell the musty. It's a prisoner's cell. Who knows how long he's been in there, but probably weeks. He's likely in the praetorium. So he hears the whipping and the laughter. And he hears, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then it's possible that he hears the hammer on the nails. And then maybe he hears some keys rattle. And the door swings open. And the jailer says, "You're free. Free to leave." Here's the big idea. It should have been Barabbas on the cross and Jesus walking free. But Jesus died so Barabbas could be set free. Here's the big idea. The cross was meant for you and for me. Jesus came to take your cross and my cross. And he came to unlock the cells so we could be free. And some of us in this room, you've never received that. And some of us, we've forgotten that grace is a full pardon. It's not probation. Grace is a full pardon. You're free. Probation is this. You're kind of free if you keep up. But grace is this. Jesus Christ lived the life you were meant to live and died the death we deserve to die so we could be free. So let's pray. I'll invite the band up. First prayer is for those of you who've never received Jesus, and also for any of you who are walking with a sense of shame. Jesus was shamed so you could be free. So I invite you to pray with me in your head and your heart. Here's the prayer. Jesus, I receive your honor, and I give you my shame. Please release me and cleanse me and wash me and heal me and forgive me. And please anoint me with your Spirit so I can live in the freedom you purchased. So in Jesus' name, I declare freedom for those of you who prayed that prayer, from the shame of the world, from the shame of the enemy, from the shame of your flesh, from the shame that others have put on you, and receive the honor of Christ. The second prayer is for those of us who know Jesus, and it's a prayer of commitment that we would not be replaced, but we would stand firm and faithful. That we would do for our best friend, Jesus Christ, what he asks and not need a replacement. So here's the prayer. Jesus, you have my life. Lead me. Strengthen me to stand faithful to whatever you've asked. I will stand firm with you by the strength of your Spirit and by your grace. For your glory. So Jesus, we fix our eyes on you. We love you. We are grateful for you. And we thank you that you lift our heads. Amen.